Let's turn one more time to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This time the text will be verses 8 through 11. And you can see how this psalm so beautifully captures those three key themes of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Misery and sin, deliverance, and a life of thankful service to the Lord. Psalm 32. A psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Since we used the Apostles' Creed in connection with the form this morning for our confession of faith tonight, we use Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32. We'll read question and answer 86 and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 423, stanzas 6 and 7. Page 66. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation or way of living, others may be gained to Christ. We need to remember several things in our prayers. I neglected to remember Bernita van Heerden's mother, who was in a car accident this week. Leon Fioret's father in the Netherlands was also in an accident and is going for some further testing to discover why he is passing out. We also want to remember Tony and Dini Vinny, who will be going to California to attend the funeral of a cousin who just passed away. Let us pray. It is because Jehovah's kindly face gives happiness and grace that we seek thy face. O merciful Father, looking to find the same welcome that a beloved child finds in the face of his father or mother. And that not because we thought it was such a good idea and came begging for thee to adopt us, but because it has pleased thee to be the adopter, the seeker, the finder, the one who, before we ever had any thought of thee, has been busy with us and is teaching us to become and to live as children of the Father. We want to say with the psalmist, I love the Lord, for He has heard my plea. For the words we have sang, ye lovers of the Lord, to Him all praise accord and rejoice in your confession. And our confession is but Thee, O Lord. We confess Thee to be our joy and our strength, to use the words of the other Psalter we say. Not just that we find joy and strength in Thee, but that Thou art our joy and our strength. And that we do not need to depend on our own strength or go here thinking that living for Thee is a self-help project. We need Thee, O Lord. Not just Thy gifts, not just Thy guidance, precious as these are, but Thyself. For it is Thy fatherly smiles and Thy fatherly frowns that are best suited to guard us and to keep us from sin and to help us walk near to Thy side. O, draw near to us, that we may draw near to Thee, and that we may have such a sense of our Father's presence that we tremble at sin and take pleasure in holiness and in Thy praises. For Thou art our confession, our joy, and our all. Lord, we do confess also that we so quickly and so easily and so often stumble and wander and stray and forget Thee and do that which is displeasing to Thee and sin against such tenderness and such faithfulness and such goodness. Lord, break our hearts so that we long to please Thee, the Lord, who has shown such great things to us and who has spread such a rich table for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a sensitive heart and make our hearts a house of prayer and repair the ruins that sin can make of us. Lord, forgive us for all our pride and stubbornness and prayerlessness and joylessness, for not living in joy is as much a sin as adultery and murder. For with such a God, where we are commanded in Old and New Testament to serve the Lord with gladness because of all the things that Thou hast been and forever wilt be and give and do, forgive us for with joylessness giving Thee a bad name in the world, and teach us how to live in Thy joy, not a joy cut loose from reality, but a joy found in the reality of Jesus Christ, relevant to every moment and part of life, even the failure and sin, so that though we sometimes must begin with grief and complaint before Thee, through Him we can and enjoy. Teach us that, Lord. Teach us to walk with Thee so that the songs of Thy salvation and the shouts of joy may also be the tone for our lives as they are commanded here in this psalm. We pray for our pastor tonight. Fill him with the Holy Spirit so that what he says may be true to this text, and what he says may speak to our hearts. But most of all, that what he says and how he says it may well represent the Father who says these things to his children. Go from heart to heart and person to person. Melt the heart of the hardened one. Conquer the heart of the rebellious one. Light a fire in the heart of the one who is cold and dull and blind open the eyes. And grant that the glory of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ may carry the day and win the evening for thyself. For that is what the glory of Jesus Christ deserves. He who has done such great things, oh, how worthy he is that he would be adored and praised and worshipped tonight, not out of routine, but with heart and soul, not just with a song tonight and with eager attention to his word, but with a life that shows forth his praise and that is stamped with his image. Oh, come Holy Spirit and trace and sketch the image of Christ in us, so engraved that in the tablets of our heart may be written the glory of the Lord. We pray that we may be witnesses in how we live of thee, that we may glorify thee by people seeing our good works and not saying to us how wonderful you are, but in such a way that they are amazed at thy provision, O God. We pray for our seminary and our students, Lord. We thank thee for the men that we have. Lord, train them, nurture them, cause them to grow, not just in information, but in the knowledge of the Lord, to walk with thee and for thee. We pray, give us more men called to the ministry. O Lord, send forth thy light and truth to conquer hearts irresistibly for gospel ministry, for missions, for service, in things great and small. We pray, remembering this, that not even a cup of cold water given in thy name will be forgotten. We bring before thee our needs and our cares. We think of Bernita van Heerden's mother with broken bones in her 80s, so much osteoporosis that those bones will be so slow to heal. Lord, give her relief from the pain. But most of all, use this to profit her spiritually, to grant gospel light to her and gospel blessing and privilege. Sanctify this to her and help her through the wearying days of pain that lie ahead for her. We think of Leon Fierret's father also, who will be undergoing testing. Lord, we pray that the doctors would be able to figure out why he's been passing out also once behind the wheel. And we thank thee for sparing his life and for thy providence arranging it that the truck came to a stop without hurting anyone. We pray for him too, Lord, that this may be a spiritually profitable thing for him. We just say, though tried, their tears like showers shall fill the springs of peace. Lord, use this in his life to do that promised mercy. We pray for Tony and Dini Vinny as they travel down to California. Grant them grace and words of comfort to be able to speak to the family circle. And Lord, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only comfort in life and in death, may surround them as they go and may, in thy mercy, also reach the hearts of all those who are there, whatever their spiritual condition, as funerals often bring people from various backgrounds and conditions. Lord, let there be gospel light and truth in the middle of the pain and the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, have thy own way with us, for we are not the boss over our own lives. Thou art the potter, and we are the clay. Thou art the master, and we the servants. Thou the king, and we the followers. So teach us to see ourselves in that light. And what a great king has been given. For the kings and presidents and rulers of this world so often make us sigh and groan rather than sing, and so often we long for relief from bad rulers. What a mercy that the King of Kings is such a perfect King. Keep us, Lord, and guard us from temptation and evil, from slipping back into the rut of old sins. May there be new growth and new strength from out of thy table and out of thy word. We've asked great things Who would dare to ask them but for one reason? We haven't asked one thing that was not already promised in thy word. We have but brought thy own word back to thee, emboldened by thy own promises and by thy own faithfulness. Lord, do as thou hast said, and we will be satisfied and praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing the second part of Psalm 32 from the words of Psalter 84. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a young man who is convicted in court of being part of a gang that has sold drugs and violently tried to keep rival gangs from operating on their turf. And of course, the trial was highly publicized and the whole community knows who this young man is and what he's done. And he goes to prison after being charged and sentenced. But then one day he receives a pardon. The door swings open and the guard says to him, "You're free to go. You're forgiven in the eyes of the law." He walks to the nearest bus stop with just the clothes on his back and hardly a cent to his name. He's been pardoned. But what can he do with his life now? If he returns to his old neighborhood, to the only people he's ever known, the only people who are willing to welcome him back will be his old partners in crime. And there's no friendly voice there to instruct him, no kindly eye to direct him and watch out for him. He has no peace. He has no change of heart. And his heart on the inside is as violent and rebellious as it's ever been. And releasing him back into that same world will do nothing to help him or the society he lives in. And that scenario gets replayed more often than we'd care to admit, doesn't it? That's why our criminal justice system, good and necessary as it is, can so easily fail. Because the gospel and power and grace of Jesus Christ are missing. But God doesn't do this. When God forgives you, He does much more than release you from the punishment of your sin. The sinner who comes to God through Jesus Christ finds a Savior who provides everything he needs. Grace, not just once, but daily. Grace in your heart so that you learn to be a new person from the inside out. Access to God in prayer so that you can taste the joy of life with God. The spiritual family of other sinners who have also been forgiven and who are willing and ready to help you learn to live with God and for God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus provides every forgiven sinner with such riches that the life post-forgiveness is meant to be a blessed, joyful life. And it's to this life that Psalm 32 summons those who have sat at the Lord's table and been assured of His forgiveness. Our theme then is this, the blessed life of the forgiven. We see that this life takes place under fatherly direction. This life is encouraged by a discriminating promise. And this life is full of triumphant joy. Now our text comes at a turning point in this psalm. Until now, David has been the speaker. And when the I refers to David telling us his own personal experience of the forgiveness of God. But in verse 8, we find a change in speaker. And of course, the Holy Spirit was speaking through David all along as he inspired him. But now the I is God talking to David. God is the one who says to him in verse 8, "And to everyone whom he forgives, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye." And those words take us out of the courtroom, which is where forgiveness happens, into the family room. These are the words of a gracious father who intends to raise his children carefully, diligently, and personally. It's so important for us to start here. We will see that these verses contain direction about how to live. They include warning and encouragement. And yet before calling his forgiven children to live obediently, God first declares and God first promises what his own part in your obedience will be. He promises close personal involvement in the lives of each of His children, one by one. And isn't that a welcome promise? Whenever you're blessed at the Lord's table, and the Holy Spirit of Christ reminds you or seals to your heart the reality of your forgiveness, you would love to live that way continually, wouldn't you? And verse 8 of Psalm 32 tells you, you will not live alone. God Himself says He will go with and provide and care for everyone who is forgiven. Once you're forgiven, you are surrounded by His care, guidance, and concern. And we learn just how far the Lord goes in this by looking at the ways in which He promises to raise His forgiven children. In the first place, with His voice, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. Every good father does this, right? Where do you start? You start by explaining things to your children, by teaching them. And this is exactly what God promises. In the first place, instruction. And the word here in the Hebrew means to correct the understanding, to give understanding. And that makes it plain that God is the only one who can do what is promised, because a human teacher can instruct to the best of his or her ability and can give you information. But understanding is more than that. Understanding is the gift of God. Understanding is the light bulb that goes on so that you say, now I know what that means. This doesn't mean that God will give an exhaustive understanding. It doesn't mean you'll understand everything at once. It doesn't mean you'll have no role to play in seeking understanding. But it means that God promises to give understanding through blessing His own word, so that as you read your Bible and hear that word taught or preached or receive godly counsel from people around you, you are hearing the voice of the Heavenly Father who keeps His promise when He said, I will instruct you, that is, give you understanding. And that's why the life of obedience always must begin with careful attention to the Scriptures. Without God's voice, the Bible, you quickly become confused, you make mistakes, you lose your way, you wander. And that's why the first priority of those who have been forgiven must be a careful attention to the Word of God. Isn't it true of every earthly child? It's one of the reasons an earthly child needs an earthly father and mother, so that the voice of instruction is heard again and again and again. You ever keep track of how often in a day you're instructing your children about something, explaining something? They need so much of that, don't they? And so do God's spiritual children, and the Lord promises to give it. He says the Bible will not remain a closed book to you. I will make it go open, and I will make you understand it. But the other promise relating to God's fatherly voice is, I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Or better translated, the way you should go. And here the focus of the Heavenly Father is practical. Because the focus in this second word is not on the mind, but it is on the life. It is on the way you should go. That is, right and wrong, the choices you make. God teaches truth not to stuff our minds with irrelevant facts. And if any point of theology just seems to be an irrelevant fact, then you can be sure you do not yet understand it. But God gives understanding so that our lives would be molded by clear guidance about right and wrong. And again, what parent isn't doing this, especially when your children are smaller, all day long? You ever keep track of how often in a day you say things like this as a parent? Do this. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Pick up. Listen. And it may seem sometimes that you have to say the exact same words about the exact same things day after day. And one of the reasons you repeat these things so often is you hope your voice will be permanently imprinted on your children's minds and echo there. My own mother used to often quote words from Ephesians to us as children when we were quarreling or being selfish. She would say, be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I can still hear the tone of voice with which she said it. You do the same thing. Imagine a little 2-year-old sleeping now in her own bed and no longer in a crib. And you tuck her in, and before you can say a word, she repeats the little speech for you that you give her every night. Good night, sleep tight, don't get out of bed. And that tells you how often a little child who says something like that has heard that. And how much parenting persistently involves repeating right and wrong over and over and over and over again. And isn't that what makes parenting such an exhausting 24/7 task? You're never done. But God, the Heavenly Father, is up to this task. And through His Holy Spirit, He promises to prompt His children with His own voice so that the Word of God will echo in your heart when you are faced with sin and temptation, and His Word will come to your mind, not that way, this way, and with great patience, repeating His truth over and over and over and over again. God raises His spiritual children. And unlike earthly parents, God doesn't lapse, and God doesn't get too tired to repeat His truth. And He doesn't get frustrated by and feel like giving up because of how often He has to say it. Oh, what overwhelming mercy and faithfulness the Heavenly Father shows His forgiven children. How blessed everyone is who has such a Father. But the Lord as Father doesn't just use His voice. In the second half of verse 8, He promises, I will guide thee with my eye. And again, family life can furnish a dozen examples, can't it? You've corrected your toddler. You've sent him off to play. And you said, don't touch. And he wanders off, and somehow that one thing in the room that he's not supposed to touch has this magnetic power that draws his feet. But just before that little hand touches the forbidden, there's a head that swivels around to see if there's an eye from mom and dad on him. Sometimes you don't even have to say a word, do you? Sometimes you just look that little character right in the eye, and that's enough. Don't you do this with your children when they're disobedient? You tell them, look at me, right here in my eyes, and you make sure that they do it. Why? So that they'll see in your eyes that you mean it, but also so that they'll see those words of direction and correction coming from the very same eyes and face that have spoken so lovingly to them at other times. Now, how does God do this guide with His eye? What does that mean? Well, it means for one thing, He makes your conscience more sensitive to His presence so that when you're tempted to sin, it's like you feel the eye of God upon you. Do you ever have the feeling that there's someone's eyes on you and you turn around and sure enough, there has been someone looking at you? That eye, you felt it. And God promises to watch over His children. And to watch out for them. And to make sure that they do not stray far from the pathway of His truth. But there's another thing we need to see in the eye of God. Not just fatherly concern and direction. Or necessary fatherly sternness. But also tender love. Isn't that the remarkable thing about watching grandparents with their grandchildren? Or even mom and dad with their own children. Or a couple that's in love, they're always looking at each other, and they're not looking at each other's toes. They're looking in each other's eyes. Why? Because when you look and you see love there, that echoes back to you, and it stirs up love in response. And that's how God's eye is on His children. Not just the eye of watchful concern, not just the eye of warning correction, but the eye of delight and pleasure. The Lord takes pleasure in His saints, the Bible says. And especially when you live and respond to His voice and obey and follow Him and do the things that He commands, oh, that love sparkles from His face to yours. And that love, mixed with sternness when necessary, is meant to keep you in a childlike obedience and delight in your Father. That is how the Lord raises His children. What a blessed life. How blessed to have such a Father. We've seen that the Lord uses His voice and His eye to instruct, teach, and guide His children. But like every good father, the Lord also sometimes has to use His hand. And that's a more painful way. And that's reserved for those times when his eye and his voice are not enough to keep his children in the way of obedience. Just like you would do if your little ones ignore your voice and eye and touch or do the forbidden anyway. And God doesn't use the rough way of his hand because he enjoys the hurt his hand brings, but because it's necessary saving pain to bring his straying ones back to the right way. And sometimes because it's the only way to break a hardened heart and make you humble and obedient. And David uses a vivid example of when God has to correct with his hand. Verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. That lest they come near unto thee is somewhat difficult in the Hebrew, but the point there has to obviously be connected to the bit and bridle of the horse and mule. The sinner and even the straying child of God here are compared to a horse and mule for a couple of reasons. One, because they're foolish. When a horse breaks a leg, you often have to shoot it because you can't make it understand that it cannot move that leg. It cannot put weight on it. It will thrash around. It will continue to make the damage worse. But in the second place, horses and mules are stubborn. You can't guide them by voice and eye alone. You have to have a bridle, you have to have a bit in their mouth, and your hands have to hold on to those reins. Otherwise, you can say to your horse, go here and do this, and he won't pay any attention to you. Left to itself, a horse or a mule lives only for its own pleasures and desires, and for no other standard. Now, of whom is this example true? Well, in the first place, there are times when it's true even of a child of God. God's pardoning grace and renewing his children from the inside out doesn't happen in a moment. And there can be still remnants of that old foolishness and sin and stubbornness that rear their ugly heads. Isn't that why David sinned like he did in the first place? That's why God's heavy hand had to come down upon David so that his own conscience, his soul, found no relief day or night. But also after the fact, after being forgiven, David had to be disciplined by the trouble that came from his own sin. That was the hand of God. And God has both the determination as well as the love and the grace to use his hand where necessary in the lives of his children. He would prefer to stick to his voice and his eye, but he doesn't hesitate to use his hand when it's needed. And during this service, the Heavenly Father says to his children, I will use my hand in your life if I have to. Don't be stubborn. Don't be foolish. Listen. Stay on the road I mark out for you in my commandments and word. Be warned, I'll shake you up in some way or other until you stop and listen to my voice and look me in the eye again, so to speak. But it's not just true of the child of God. God can also sometimes pursue an unconverted sinner with his heavy hand. For if the child of God has something of the stubborn fool still in him, the unconverted sinner is 100% stubborn fool. No matter what you say, he plugs his ears and remains hard and ignores the eyes of God. And then God may have to take his bit and bridle and mount you and break you the rough way since you're ignoring his voice. Recently, one of the office bearers in one of our congregations in Ontario told me about a young man who had hardened himself in sin. He'd done confession of faith, but then he was living with his girlfriend, an unbeliever. And even though the elders admonished him and visited with him a number of times and started church discipline, he ignored it. But then he was in a serious car accident, and the Lord graciously spared his life. He came out without a scratch. And the police officer said, I do not know why you are still alive. And that shook him so much, not just the severity of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, that it brought him back to the church, a changed, repentant person. No, if you listen, as someone who stubbornly and foolishly rejects the voice of God, then God may have to take his bit and bridle and train you the rough way. Don't make that necessary by your sin and by your stubbornness. But even if God deals with you with a rough hand, as he did with the young man at the example, learn to do the same thing. Don't run from God, but humble yourself and run towards him before it's too late. And it's where the stubborn, foolish sinner starts to complain and feel sorry for himself. But that's just another evidence of foolishness. Because if God deals with you with his bit and bridle, oh, be thankful that he has compassion and concern enough for your soul not to let you go your own way, unwarned and unstopped. Oh, you should praise him for caring enough to shake up your life. For his rough hand here still gives you time to become honest, still gives you opportunity to humble yourself and find the forgiveness of this psalm. Just like the bit and bridle train the horse and mule to obey the rider and go the direction the master wants. But if he has to take his heavy hand to you in hell, then it's no longer fatherly, but pure justice. Then it's no longer the bit and the bridle, but only the whip. We've seen that the Lord promises to guide his children with fatherly voice, eye, and hand, and that turns the call to obedience and the life of the forgiven into the family room setting. The Heavenly Father reveals just how blessed life with him is by adding to that promise of direction and warning his own two-edged promise. And that's our second point. This life is encouraged by a discriminating promise. You find this in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That is, surround him from every point of the compass. And this promise builds on the promise of the verse before, doesn't it? On the one hand, it describes the misery of those who need the bit and bridle of God, and the focus here is on the wicked. Who are the wicked? Well, people who are guilty of sin, iniquity, and transgression, and who live in hostile rebellion, and who don't become honest before God in confession. And this refers, in the light of the psalm as a whole, to those who have not yet been forgiven and not yet faced up to the evil that lives in them. To anyone who has not yet tasted the blessedness of this psalm, what will be true of such a person? Well, you'll be surrounded by sorrows. And the Hebrew word here is very graphic. That word for sorrows means pains piercing the heart, breaking, shattering the life, all the misery that comes from a guilty conscience without having your sin wholly covered before God's eyes. A heart that becomes aware and desperately tries to forget the fierce displeasure of God, the misery of trying to deceive yourself, the folly of trying to deceive God. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Living like that is like going into a little closet, taking a great big hornet's nest and hanging it up and then pitching rocks into it while you have nowhere to run. And finding yourself pierced by many sorrows. Do you listen to someone who's wicked? Oh, then rest assured that as long as you continue, God's wasps of sorrow will find you. And you will never fully enjoy anything in this life. Your pleasures will be pierced with pains and regrets. Your joys will be spoiled by sorrows. And so over against the family room in which God instructs his children with the tenderness of his voice and eye and the mercy of his hand stands the sorrows and the hornet's nest of those who walk away from God. Why would anyone choose to sin, to choose the hornet's nest instead of the family room, to have God as judge rather than God as father? And yet that is what you choose. If you delight in sin, and if you never come to the blessedness of forgiveness and obedience, that is what you choose. If you cannot be bothered to grow in following the Lord. And in this way, the sorrows of the wicked flowing from their foolishness and stubbornness almost seem to eclipse for a moment the fatherly mercies of God. But really, that dark background is just painted to make the mercy sparkle all the brighter, and to make them all the more attractive and desirable, which is why there's another side to this promise. It has a double edge, not just to warn, but to richly encourage. But he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Now, why does David start with trusting in the Lord? Because he contrasts what you do, wickedness, with what happens in the heart. Why didn't he just speak about obedient and disobedient? Well, isn't that what life with a father is like? Doesn't a child who's born with foolishness and stubbornness need to learn obedience by having a father who can be trusted? And aren't the voice and eye of a father most effective when they are found in a trustworthy, consistent, kind man? And that is how the blessedness of Psalm 32 starts. It starts with the sinner being made honest with God. You stop trying to deceive yourself and stop trying to God, not just because it doesn't work, but because it's not necessary. He trusts God. Why? Because you become convinced that God is overflowing with mercy and grace. And if there's one thing the Lord's Supper is meant to teach, and the ABCs of the faith that are repeated there, it's this: God is so trustworthy. He who did not spare his own son, but inflicted the full load of piercing sorrows upon him on the cross to freely forgive people who don't deserve it. He can be trusted. The life of obedience starts not by hearing demands, important as they are, but by thinking about who it is who makes these claims in your life to obedience and trusting in him so that his voice and his eye become your delight. Oh, can't you trust the God who gave his own son? Can't you trust the Heavenly Father who so generously and patiently raises his children with voice, eye, and if necessary, hand? Can't you trust the Father who's such an overflowing fountain of good, not just forgiveness, but a whole family room full of mercies? Oh, can't you trust the God who promises to surround those who trust him with mercies on every side? For that is what is being promised here. He that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. The wicked are surrounded by the angry wasps of sorrow, each with a stinger to nail him. The righteous are surrounded by bees, each with a sweet load of honey to give. The sorrows of the wicked are stings and no more. The sorrows of those who trust in the Lord, even the sorrows, are turned into the sweet honey of mercy. Mercy shall surround him. I love that old English word, compass and about, because it means at every single point of the compass, there's surrounding mercy. It will surround you like the air and the sunlight do. It means you will find mercy everywhere and never be able to escape them. You'll find mercy at work and mercy at home and mercy during the day and mercy at night and mercy when you're with others and mercy when you're alone. In sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, in life and in death, both now and forever. Spurgeon puts it like this: you will walk among mercies, live among mercies, die among mercies, and live in a better world surrounded forever by eternal mercies. So much so that the same gracious Father who promises that he will raise his children faithfully, personally and close up, will give his children reasons to rejoice. And that's the last point. His life is full of triumphant joy. And you find this last command in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It's a command. Just think about this. Your lawgiver, your Heavenly Father, who has every right to command what he will in your life, commands this: joy. And not just a little bit now and then and a drop once a month, but great joy. The sorrows of the wicked are mentioned with one word. The joys of the child of God are so full that the psalmist needs three different Hebrew words to begin to describe them. Did you notice these three different words? Be glad in the Lord, rejoice ye righteous, and shout for joy. This is a poetic exaggeration. This can be reality in the life of faith, especially during those times when you hear the voice of God and you respond to his fatherly eye upon you, and when you walk close to the Lord so that his smiles and frowns are all you need and he can leave his bit and bridle hanging on the peg. Oh, then your joy overflows. The more you walk with God this way, the more joyful this life is. Look at how verse 11 builds up into a triumphant crescendo. First of all, be glad in the Lord. And this word here, be glad in the Hebrew, refers to joy that's in your heart, poured out there by the Holy Spirit, who is a fountain of joy, for joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Sorrow is not mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that? Sorrow is important. Sorrow is necessary. Sorrow is the way to joy. And yet it's joy that's listed as the fruit of the Spirit and not sorrow. And it means that you can have a joy in your heart that carries you through even your sorrows. So that your first thought in prayer can become praise. Bunyan describes this beautifully, and later on in Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the scene where Christian is walking along the river of life flowing from the celestial city of heaven. He's gone through persecution in Vanity Fair, and he's stood fast. He's learned obedience on his pilgrimage and been disciplined and corrected and led by the Lord. And now God gives him a season of joy, and Bunyan pictures that with a sparkling garden. And oh, there can be seasons like this in the life of faith. When God's joy fills your heart, and even sorrows and heavy responsibilities become lighter. Because the joy of the Lord, to quote Nehemiah 8, is your strength. And even if that were the only word for joy used, that would be reason enough to praise God. But the waves of joy reach higher. Be glad in the Lord, it's the first one, and rejoice, ye righteous. And the second word in the Hebrew is used for more outward expressions of joy. Just imagine a little girl. She's skipping out to meet her dad as he comes home from work. She's had an exciting afternoon, and she just can't wait to tell him about it. And she hops and skips and jumps along and dances with pleasure as dad's car pulls up onto the driveway. Her joy can't be contained. It's spilling over. Life with God can be like that, especially as you walk closely to Him so that the joy just can't stay hidden. It spills over and others start to notice it on you. Oh, do you see what a privilege life with God is? And the waves of joy build up to the mountaintop in the last line of the psalm. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And this last word here is used for the shout of victorious joy that armies would use when they conquered. It's used in Scripture for the songs of praise and adoration to God. The kind of joy that raises the roof, that makes you want to sing with every ounce of strength you have. That fills your mouth with song as you go about your daily tasks. The great classical composer Haydn was once asked, "Why is your music always so cheerful?" And he answered, and I quote, "I can't make it any other way. I write according to the thoughts I feel. And when I think about my God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap from my pen. Since God has given me a cheerful heart, I serve Him with a cheerful spirit." End quote. And those of you who know classical music know that that's exactly the tone of Haydn's music, isn't it? And this is the joy, O people of God, that God holds out to you. More so, He commands it. Life with God is about obeying His commands. Make no mistake about it. His voice makes His commands known to us. His eye and hand enforce them. But oh, look at what His command is in this psalm. First, be not like the horse or mule, and then the promise, if you respond to my voice, you can be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. Who wouldn't want to have and trust and obey such a Father? And the higher you climb in obedience and holiness, the higher you climb on the mountaintops of joy found in verse 11, and the closer to God's side you press, the greater becomes the fullness of joy that, like the classical composer Haydn, can't just stay contained, but spills out into the things you do. Oh, believer, you enter a spiritual battle. It's a war. But God delights in having His people raise the shout of victory, sometimes already in the middle of the fight. Because God, who forgave your sins freely, and God, who covered them completely, will continue to be your Father day by day, until his spiritual children grow up. His son's grace and truth, his spirit's joy will be your companions all your life long, until the day when the waves of joy lift you to finished, sinless perfection in heaven's unending joys. What a blessed life. Do you understand now why David starts the psalm the way he did? You would think he would start with verses 3 to 5, wouldn't you? I kept guilty silence and then I confessed and then I was forgiven. But that's actually not what David does. Did you notice that? David is so overwhelmed as he writes this after the fact with the grace of God to him that he doesn't want to start with his sin. He starts with this. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. And he simply has to end the same way to bless God, by the way, is to praise him. And so he starts by saying, blessed is the one forgiven. And he turns and he says, praise God, be glad in the Lord, you righteous. That's what understanding the ABCs of the gospel does to you. Makes you want to learn them every day, doesn't it? Maybe there's someone listening who has to say, but I'm one of the wicked people described in this psalm. I'm learning in my life by bitter experience how true it is that the wasps of sorrow pursue and surround those who disobey God. How can I become and live like one of these righteous, rejoicing ones? How can I be a child of this Heavenly Father? Look again at verses 10 and 11. This time we find three words, and they're vital for you to see, and vital that they happen in this order. The last half of verse 10 starts like this, with those who trust in the Lord. Why start there? Why not contrast again obedience and disobedience? Why? Because then this wouldn't be gospel news for the wicked, for sinners, and that's every sinner. The wicked become God's joyful children first this way, by trusting in the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely proclaimed to all and anyone as he invites everyone to trust in him. And trusting in him makes you righteous, according to the first line of verse 11. Not just forgiven, but the perfect record of Jesus Christ forever linked in God's courtroom to your name and your account. And then after you become righteous as a gift of pure free grace, you become upright in heart, according to the last line of the psalm. That's the order. Don't say to yourself, but I have to know I'm upright in heart before I'm allowed to trust. No, that's God's order. Trust in his Son, declared righteous, and become through his parenting upright in heart, so that the grace of God changes your heart and you are thrilled with obedience and joy rises to triumphant heights. And all of this starts in one place, going to Christ Jesus and trusting in him. You can't make yourself upright in heart or righteous. God has to do it. And he will do so for all who go to him with his own word and grab a hold of him for it. Christ is presented again to you tonight as the powerful, lovely Savior, able to deliver you, able to declare you righteous, able to make you upright in heart, without deceit, and full of joy, so that heavenly joy spills over into earthly life. Oh, young people, children, whoever you are, listen, especially if you're still wicked, oh, listen, the world can't give you this joy, not a drop of it. Once while camping, I saw a young man with a t-shirt that said, the less you can remember, the more fun you had. Well, you all know what he's talking about. That's the joy of the world. That's all it has to offer. And you can find it only by trying to escape reality so that you can't remember anymore. Or by numbing your conscience so that you can sin while you're drunk and then wake up and not remember and then not have your conscience supposedly bothering. But the joy that God proclaims compared to this joy is like the light of the sun next to a match. For it's so much deeper and higher, and it lasts. It doesn't snuff out after a moment. Because gospel joy makes it safe to remember the past, forgiven sins, makes it safe to live in the present, surrounded by mercies, and makes it safe to live into the future with shouts of joy. That's God's joy. How blessed to be a child of such a Father, of such a God. Are you one? You can become one. Don't be like the horse or the mule, for every moment of delay and unbelief and rebellion is just that. Never did sinful, stubborn folly appear more foolish than when compared to the joys of life with God. Don't be unruly, but willing to heed His wise command. Amen.